I don't know what your plans are over the next couple of days, but it is important for us to remember that the freedom we have and the opportunities that are ours were purchased at great price. It's only as Americans that we would take a day that is wrapped up in focusing on those who died, and we would somehow turn it into the day for launching our boats and having our picnics and celebrating the beginning of summer. And that's not entirely wrong, because those people who sacrificed that we would have freedom and security and the opportunity to enjoy the blessings of our land. And yet if we forget them and forget the cost, then we are truly ungrateful. And so I hope that you will in some way remember over the next 48 hours, today and tomorrow, remember somehow those who have paid that price. I know I was just impressed again yesterday as I was driving down to the hospital to visit some of the folks who we have down there, and I drove by David Cemetery up here on Far Hills Avenue, and they had put out all the flags along the road and the flags out in among the markers. I'm reminded that when General Logan declared a day of remembrance, it was about 4 years after the end of the Civil War. It was done in the establishment of Arlington National Cemetery, and it was done as a day to lay flowers and memorials at the graves of those who had been buried there. What was really, I think, special about our nation and special about that day was that there in Arlington, as that new cemetery was being established, you found that both those who had fought for the North and for the Confederacy were buried together. And that day was a day to remember all. When you looked at that list of the wars and those who had died in it, of course, the largest one of all was that one when we fought ourselves with over 618,000. And there was a little plus at the end of that because we really don't know how many perished in the Civil War. And yet, all of those who perished were remembered. And it was forgotten which colors they wore. That was a great act of healing, and that was a great statement on behalf of our nation. And that's what it is about. So this day to remember, to lay aside flowers or flags, to focus on the fact that we have this freedom because of those who were willing to obey and stand firm, I hope that you'll do something tomorrow to remember them. A moment of prayer, a discussion with family and friends, a reminder to children what this day is. And then as our little video reminded us, the freedoms, the extraordinary truths we enjoy, the privileges we have to worship, they also came many times at a cost. A cost that we fortunately don't often face anymore, a cost we may face again. But a cost that many through the history of the church faced in persecution and opposition and some even to the point of death. And so as Christians, and particularly as American Christians, we have a great double heritage to be thankful for of people who have gone before and secured for us the blessings and the privileges that we now enjoy. And it's good that we remember them. Will you join me in just a moment of prayer as we do that? Father God, we thank you so much for your grace in our lives. We understand as we are gathered here today that just the privilege to be in this land is something that we did not orchestrate by our own will. And yet we are thankful that we are here. We are truly thankful for this nation in which we live and the freedoms that it employs for us. We are thankful for each opportunity to gather, to worship, to work, to play, to grow strong, and to live in the prosperity of this great land. And we would ask that you might bless it continually. We know that that blessing comes as we seek to follow you, and we pray, Lord, that our nation will turn its heart to you. And those of us who know you, we pray that we will be faithful in both loving our nation and in loving you. And then, Lord, we are thankful for those who have stood firm for the faith. We know that we live in a world of opposition, that this is our enemy's world, Satan's world, the prince and the power of the air. And while we understand the victory that is to come in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we know that right now we live in the brokenness and we are called to be witnesses to the grace and truth of our Lord and Savior in that brokenness. And so we thank you and we remember those who have stood for the faith throughout the millennia, and that we inherit this faith at great cost, beginning with the cost of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we ask that your Spirit will touch us, remind us, will empower us as we seek to be worthy of the calling we have received and as we move out into our world. And so we ask these blessings and give this thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking about this day and also where we are in our study and also having just come off the Moody Conference, a lot of things were colliding in my head. And as you know, we've been looking at Joshua chapter, as the book of Joshua is a study, and we have just really begun giving the background history and begun looking at Joshua chapter 1. And I would ask you please to take your copy of God's Word and turn it to Joshua chapter 1 or power it up and scroll it down and find where that is. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you should be able to find one in the seat back right in front of you. If you're really desperate, you can come up and find it under Gary's music. But take a copy of God's Word. Because it is about God's Word, we are here to rejoice in this amazing book we've been given. And follow along, and we're going to be talking about Joshua chapter 1. As we said when we began this study, Joshua is a book of transition. It is a great book in which we are moving from the promises of God and the covenants of God given to Abraham and given to Moses and the people of Israel as they were redeemed out of the land of slavery. And they are being brought to the promised land, and it is that transition as they move into and begin to dwell in and possess the land of promise God gave them. It's a book of transition because we have the passing of the torch from Moses to Joshua. And that's what we looked at specifically in our last study in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. We saw there was this time that came when Moses was dead and a new leader was brought up, and the challenges given to Joshua and the people. The challenge that it would be Joshua who would lead the people or show the people or cause the people, literally, to possess the land. And we thought about that great challenge. It was this time when Joshua was to say, it's now my turn. And we looked at the reality that for us, as this generation, we are having both the truth of Scripture and our nation passed on to us. And we become now the generation to stand up and say, it's our turn. How will we respond to the opportunities that God puts in front of us? And of course, the challenge there that was given to be strong and courageous. And as you come to verse 9, at the end of that passage, it says, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that's where we all start as Christians. We all start with that tremendous promise that Jesus gave us at the end of Matthew, in that section we call the Great Commission there in Matthew 28, when he commands us to go out and to teach all nations and to baptize them, to teach them what we have received in the truth of his word and his ordinances. And as he sends us out to this, he says, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Same kind of truth here. So we don't go out alone and we don't go out in fear. We go out in the extraordinary hope and power of Jesus Christ who is with us. And yet we also know that not every one of those opportunities that God has given to his people over time has succeeded. Not every opportunity has been seized. Not every victory has been won. And we sometimes ask ourselves, well, why? How does that happen? I think we begin to see some of the answers to that in what transpires even now in the next section of the passage in Joshua. Because it is one thing for God to say, Joshua, here you are. You are now the commander of my people. But it's another thing entirely for the people to follow. One of the things that I have come to realize in the course of living and working in the church now for some time, is that there is a kind of an obsession about leadership. And by the way, it's not just in the church, it seems to be in our culture as well. Everywhere you go, there are seminars and there are classes. It seems that our institutions of higher learning, our colleges, our universities, our seminaries, they all want to be identified as the place that trains great leaders. Come here and we will make you a leader. We will train up leaders. Our school is devoted to churning out leaders. Leader, 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 leader. And that all sounds really good until we realize that we don't need that many leaders. The real question is, where are the followers? Who's following? Are we followers? What makes a good follower? In fact, having all leaders is nothing but chaos. It's what the judges say when they say, you know, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Can you imagine it? Follow me, follow me. No, follow me. I've gone the right way. Follow me. And we're all... And if we were all just clamoring and we were all leaders, we'd all be on lonely walks in the woods. I've said this before, and some of you may have heard it, and it bears repeating, but in discussing leadership one time, someone came to me and said, what's the basic definition of a leader? And I started, you know, waxing eloquent on character and qualities and objectives and how you imparted vision and change management and all these things. And they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. More basic than that. What's the basic definition of a leader? And I was like, I don't know. And the answer, of course, is that someone follows. Let that sink in for a minute. What is the basic definition of a leader? It's that someone follows. Now, I didn't say a good leader or a bad leader. You can start to evaluate, is this a good leader or a bad leader? But the fact of leadership is that someone follows. And the truth is that while all of us in our kind of, you know, high view of ourselves would like to think that we're great leaders, most of us in the end follow. We follow something, we follow someone, we follow a set of ideals, we follow a hope or a plan or an individual. But most of us are followers. And so as we think about the church and we think about where we are as the people of God and the age in which we live, one of the big challenges that comes up is who are we following and why are we following? And that's what we see happening in this particular passage we're going to look at now in the book of Joshua. So if you have your Bibles open or turned on or scanned down or tuned in or scrolled over or whatever way works for you, let's look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession, and you shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." It may not seem like it at first, but that is actually one of the pivotal moments, certainly in biblical history. And if you really understand that from the establishment of the nation of Israel came the eventual establishment of where Christ was to be, and through him comes the eventual hope of all of us who are believers, and through the work of the church through the ages, there has been literally a reformation of culture and the world, you could argue that this becomes one of the most pivotal decisions in all of world history. And you say, what decision was that? It was the decision to obey. You see, when we read this, it's just so easy to go, oh yeah, it's, you know, Joshua, and he came in and said, here, we're going to go across the Jordan. Everybody get ready. Let's, you know, mount up, join the parade, and cross the river. And I want to suggest to you that it may not have been even remotely that simple. You come here and it says, and Joshua commanded the officers of the people. Now, that means exactly what it says. As now the appointed leader of the people of Israel, Moses is dead, his servant or his assistant, Joshua, has taken command. So he comes, and this is his first real test of the job. He goes, all right, all of you, get ready, because in 3 days we're going to cross the Jordan. And then he comes to a particular group, and he says in verse 12, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest. Now, we've got a lot of people here who have been very well trained at Washington Heights over the years, I know, in Sunday school and teaching and churches and all that, but just, you know, quickly remind us, or if maybe we have some visitors here, this is a story about those 12 tribes, those sons of Jacob, and all that they got into as the nation of Israel. One of the sons was Reuben, one of the sons was Gad, one of the sons was Joseph. He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They inherited his portion, and so they talk about the half-tribe, meaning it's the tribe of Joseph, but it's the tribe of Joseph represented by Ephraim and Manasseh. And here's this group of people, kind of 2.5 tribes of the 12, and something special is going on with them. And what is special is that Moses had answered their request not to cross the river, but to have their part of the land established on the east side of the Jordan. In the territory that would be in modern geography called the nation of Jordan, that it says is toward the sunrise in here, the eastern part. And what we come to understand as we look at this passage is that's exactly where the nation of Israel has come at this point in the story. They came out of Egypt. They wandered through the desert for 40 years because of the failure of the generation to be willing to trust God and possess the land earlier. Now, after 40 years of wandering, they've come along the eastern shore of the Jordan River, the whole nation together, and they're across from the city of Jericho, and they're about to cross the river and move in and begin to possess the land that God promised way back to Abraham almost 600 years earlier. It's about to happen. Except that in the course of all this wandering and traveling and things going on, as they were there in the eastern part of the river, and in the eastern part of the lands on the eastern part of the river, I should say, the eastern shore, as they were there in that area, a number of the people, especially those who had large herds of livestock, said, this is really good land for grazing. This is really good land for our people. Please, Moses, let us build our cities and let us build our pens and let us build our farms and let us graze our livestock. Let us have this as our inheritance. And Moses at first resisted. You find this in Numbers 32. Moses at first kind of wasn't sure about it. And finally, he was led by God and he said, yes. But there was a condition. When the time comes that the rest of your brethren are to move in and to subdue the land and take possession of it, you must help them. And of course, way, way back, they were all like, oh yeah, hey man, that sounds good, that's great. You know, start putting down your tents and setting up your fences and bring your livestock here. This is our land. And they did, they established it. And it says here, the Lord your God providing you a place of rest. And things were pretty cool on the eastern bank. But now the day has come. And Moses is gone. The one with whom they'd made the arrangement, by the way. And there's this new guy, the kid. You know, now, the fact that the kid is probably 60 years old, don't hold that against him, but the kid. You know, the kid is now in charge. Are we going to trust the kid? Are we going to obey the kid? And then the kid stands up and says, get yourselves ready because in three days we're going to cross the river and possess it. Now, possess it does not mean go over and find a nice piece of land on a hillside with a good view of the lake and a nice, you know, sunset and put your tent there and get out your lounge chair. And, you know, that's not what it means. It means we're going to go in And I know this is uncomfortable for us to understand in our day and age, and we're going to be talking more about this as we go on, but it means we're going to go in and we're going to take the land even by force, if necessary. We're going to cause God's promise to be completed. And we know that as we do that, we're going to face opposition. In fact, we know that as we do that, we're going to face opposition to the point where we will not all come back. Some will die. Some will not return. So the kid stands up and says, now remember the promise you made to Moses. My job is to tell you, be ready, because in 3 days, we're going to war. Now, think about this land of rest. And it says, your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor. Can you just think for a minute of the conversation that went on that night with the wives and the children and the grandparents, you know, the ones who were still around that were, you know, too old for battle. And of course, I know that a lot had passed away because it waited till this generation was done and all that. But there's this whole thing of going on of the rest of the family is saying to the dad, the soldier, you're going to do what? You're going to leave us where? And who's going to protect us? By the way, this is the men of valor. The men of valor were the strong men. They were the healthy men. They were the men of age. They were not only the soldiers, they were also the farmers and the shopkeepers and all the people that made the economy work. And suddenly the wives and the children and the people left behind are going, excuse me, 1 minute, what about us? And who's going to protect us? And who's going to work the fields? And who's going to tend the flocks? And you're going to be going, like, say, how long? For how long? And the answer is, don't. No, as long as necessary, until our brothers have succeeded in possessing the land promised. And I'm going, ooh, that was probably a conversation I didn't want to be part of. And now you see it's a little bit more tricky when Joshua stands up and says and commands them, saying, get all of your stuff together and be ready to move across the river. And by the way, all of you who are Reubenites and Gadites and Manassehites, Manasseh, whatever those guys were called, all of you be ready to leave your families and your children and abandon them until this fight is over. One of the guys we had at Moody this week was just an outstanding speaker, one of the new young guys who's coming up. His name's D.A. Horton. He's a Hispanic from Los Angeles, and he's had a challenging time coming to the Lord. A guy off the streets, a guy who'd been involved in gangs and drugs, and God got a hold of his life and all. And he comes with just a real street sense about him, but oh man, he loves the Lord, loves the Word, powerful in his preaching. And he's preaching to us on Tuesday night, and he's telling us about some stuff and how when he and his wife were one time traveling, they were out. I think he said it was Utah, it might have been Idaho, but it was one of those, you know, western kind of remote, rural, mountainy, plainsy kind of states. And they were not exactly where they thought they were supposed to be, but he knew where they were going. And he was doing the whole, I'm a man, I'm in charge, I'm driving, I know what I'm doing. And she's doing the whole thing on the GPS saying, I think you're lost. And they're going back and forth about it, back and forth about it. And they came to this opportunity to make a turn or saying, and she goes, where are you going to go? And he goes, I'm going there. And she said, for real, for real? And he explained something that those of us, you know, from the suburban areas don't really realize. He goes, in the hood, he goes, and my wife's from the hood. He goes, in the hood, when your lady goes, for real, you, that's like Jesus going, verily, verily. He goes, you kind of sit up and pay attention. And he goes, she's got the GPS, and she goes, where are you going to go? And I said, I'm going to go over there. And she goes, for real? And by the way, I don't say it right because I don't know how to do it. They say it's like, you know, a soft R and no real L's. It's like, for real? But however it comes off, he knew what she meant. And he goes, he said, at that point, you know, you have a choice to make. You know, you can either go your own way and suffer the consequences, or you can say, I'm sorry, dear, where should I turn? And apparently he made the wise choice because they lived happily ever after and got where they wanted to go. But, you know, there were a whole lot of for real, for reals going on in the camp of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh on that day. Because there were wives and children who were saying, you're leaving to do what for how long and may not come back? I mean, I like Cousin Hiram over there, but I'm not sure I'm really okay with this deal. I think you need to go back and have a chat with Joshua. We need to revise this plan. See, at stake here was the whole question of Kadesh Barnea again. Will you trust and obey God? And Joshua stands up and says, we're about to go into the land, and you, Reubenites, Gadites, half-tribe of Manassehites, you remember the vow you made to Moses. And you support your brothers, and you come with us, and when the land is possessed, you can go back to the rest. And you see, they were already there. They were already cool. They were already good. They had their peace. They had their property. They had their borders. They had their cities. Everything was good for them. And now you were asking them to give all that up and put it at risk and step out of their comfort and obey and cross the river. And it makes a little more sense then when you read what is said here. And they answered Joshua in verse 16. All that you have commanded us, we will do. And whatever you and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Now I have to tell you, the Bible boy in me kind of looks at that, and that's just a little ironic to me. I mean, have you read Exodus? Have you read Numbers? Have you read Deuteronomy? The whole just as we obeyed Moses, that's not a high bar. I mean, all the grumbling and the mumbling and the, resistance and the, Moses up there on the mountain, Sinai, thunder, lightning, tablets of God comes down, and what do we have? Golden calf right in the middle of the camp. Really? Remember the whole thing with Miriam and the rumblings and the leprosy and the, just as we have obeyed Moses in everything. Boy, these guys have a short memory. But I don't think this is taken, literally. I think this is like intentionally. This is what they wanted it to be. This is their way of vowing. They said, in essence, we're accepting your transfer of command. We made the deal with Moses, and we promised him, and so now you're the guy sitting in Moses' seat. So yes, we will honor the deal with you, Joshua. And as the next generation, when it's our turn, we will stand up. We will obey. We will take and fight. We are living in an age when the question may truly come to the church, are we ready to fulfill the obligation to our Savior and His cause that we promised we became followers of Christ? You say, I don't remember signing that document. I don't remember swearing that oath. Well, it's kind of like this, you're in the family of God and you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Remember that whole bit about if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. Well, that confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord has some ties to it. It's like, He's in charge, I'm not. He's the commander, not me. He says, go, I go. And you see, the reason that's challenging is that as Americans, for a long time, we really haven't had to face much opposition. And we could spend a long time talking about the good, the bads, the whys, the wherefores, but it goes back to all those things about, remember those people who were being persecuted for their faith over in Europe, and so they got in their little sailboats, and they came across the big pond, and they landed here, and they established a nation, and at the core of that nation was the freedom to study the Word and the freedom to worship God and the opportunity to preach and teach His Word among the nation, and for a long time, we've been in an environment where, for the most part, everybody kind of agreed that it was good stuff. But lately, not so much. Now, I'm going to tell you that it probably never really was quite as much as we thought it was, but at least for a while, we had enough of an upper hand that it looked good. There were an awful lot of broken pagan people in America from the beginning, but for a long time, we at least had it kind of looking good. And what it did, if nothing else, if it gave those who were true believers the freedom to operate without much opposition, that's what it really gave us. There were always pagans out there, and there was always opposition out there, and there were always people who didn't get it out there, but at least structurally in the culture that we've had for the last couple of hundred years, Christians had the opportunity to operate without much opposition. Not so much anymore. What we find is that we are now facing real opposition, and with it will probably come real persecution. At the conference, we were reminded of a couple of things. You know, we now live in a country where an official can be jailed because they have a conviction about a biblical truth. And so they simply will not personally sign the document that establishes a same-sex union. They're not allowed to hold that conviction and that office, so they're jailed. We live in a country where a CEO of a company that he established and owns, this was Mozilla, back with Proposition 8 in California, a CEO donating his own money legally and appropriately to a cause that he personally supported is ousted from his position in a company that he personally owns simply because the society and the rest of the consumers, users, and other officers of that company disagree with his Christian stand. We are going to face that as our society becomes more and more open in its secularization. Like I said, it's probably always been there, but more and more open in secularization, that we as Christians will become the targets, not just of disagreement, but of opposition and possibly, and forget that, probably, no, forget that, assuredly persecution. And suddenly I realize we're kind of like those Reubenites and Gadites and Manasseh, whatever's. That's the, you know, millennial version. We're kind of like that group who were sitting comfy in the place of rest that God had given us and suddenly find ourselves called to fight for the possession that God has promised us. What does it look like when we talk about obeying in the face of the challenge that's before us? I'd like you to look for just a minute, if you would, at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, of course, is right in the middle of a discussion about righteousness and the law and the hold that sin has on us as you get through chapter 6 and chapter 7 and that which I do and that which I do not do and what is pleasing and unpleasing and the reality that we are broken, sinful people moving toward righteousness in our lives as God works in us, you know? So you've got everything in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that deal with sinfulness, and you've got the coming of the life of faith in 4 or 5, and in 6 and 7, and moving towards 8, you've got this idea of the wrestling that's going on, and you get to when we present our bodies a living sacrifice in 12. All these neat things are unfolding in Romans, and right here, we're kind of in the middle of this struggle. When you come to chapter 6, verse 16 and following, it says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Now, I need to stop there for just a minute. I don't want you to miss that. From the heart to the standard of teaching. That's the whole new covenant thing. Remember the old covenant, law on tablets of stone, new covenant, Jeremiah, written on the hearts of men? And this is where God says, "My teaching is to be inscribed in your heart." That's the work of the Holy Spirit. All that's going on here, all right? The teaching to which you're committed, in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you? What fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as we put that all together, and we put this kind of, it comes down to this. It is about who you obey. Joshua, the tribes, will you obey? They say, yes, Joshua, we will obey you. And what Paul is reminding us here is that there is an ongoing struggle and that we are constantly being given the challenge of what we will obey. Will we obey that part of us that is looking back to our life seeking security and comfort and pleasure and this world? Or will we be looking forward to what we have in the hope of Jesus Christ, which in the end is going to be eternal life with him in righteousness and perfection? And here's the part of it, is I think a lot of times we make the wrong choice. And for too long, we as Christians have sometimes been challenged that the wrong choice is ours to make. We call it triumphalism or prosperity theology or a number of things like that, where we stand up and we say, come to Jesus because he's got the answer to your finances or to your marriage or to your children program or to your job. Come to Jesus and we will see to it that your life is so much better now. And everybody gets all excited saying, oh, I want a better life now. And it's because our desires are still about now. And let me say, I think that is a wonderful benefit of the Christian life, that we do learn and we do actually grow and we do have better relationships with our neighbors and our wives and our children and our bosses, and we do have better lives now, but that's not the purpose, that's the byproduct. Because the purpose is that we become witnesses to a lost world of the grace of Jesus Christ, which will defeat the prince and the power of the air, which will cause this world to be consumed with fire, and which will secure for us a promise not in this world, but in eternity with Christ. And that's our hope. So you go over to James chapter 4. And you see this played out. Because you say, Dave, how do I know what's going on in my heart? And I'm going to say this. Look at your prayers. Look at your wants. Look at your prayers. Look at your wants. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. By the way, that's the hood. That starter jacket you've got, that Green Bay Lakers, Patriots, you know, Penguins, whatever jacket it is. Yeah, you got that? I don't, you know, hey man, you know, I'll take that from you. Really? Yeah. How? Boom. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to what? Spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Excuse me. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. In these passages, This is not God saying, oh, I'm a killjoy, I just want you to be morbid all the time. He talks about the laughing in the morning and all that. He's saying, quit being excited about the things of this world. Learn to mourn the things of this world. Learn to put away the laughter of this world. And instead, learn to find your joy in who Christ is and the redemption of those who are still under Satan's snare and the hope we have of having them join us as the family of God in eternity. Get your priorities right. Get your vision right. And know that when you are constantly asking for the passions of this world, you do not have them because you're asking wrongly. In fact, he's saying that's adulterous. My bride is pursuing the wrong satisfaction. He talks about his spirit. I mean, he talks about him being jealous over the spirit he's put within us. That's that new covenant thing. That's that new spirit. That spirit's supposed to be producing in us that heart that wants the things of God, that desires the things of God, that pursues the things of God. And what he sees in us is hearts that are wanting the things of man and pursuing the things of man and happy with the things of man. And he's saying, I'm jealous because my bride is attracted to someone else. How does that look? Galatians chapter 5. We're just about to end this part, and we're going to pick this up again. I just want to get here. Galatians chapter 5, and we know this passage. Verse 16, it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. James McDonald was speaking, I think it was Tuesday, but he got off on this whole thing about walk. He says, you know, we come to this passage in Scripture and we translate it like, you know, it's your lifestyle, it's your values, it's your life choices. He goes, no, it's your walk. It's your everyday putting one foot in front of the other and trudging towards glory. He referred to a book that many of us know by Eugene Peterson, which I still think has probably one of the best titles in all of history, at least as far as a Christian life is concerned. Peterson titled his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's the Christian life. You know, what we want flashes of lightning and glory and big results. That's what we want. That's our humanness again. You know what God asks for is that we walk every day. That we get up and we say, thank you, Lord, for this life. And we recognize that we are strangers in a strange land, and that we are out among a people who do not love us in a world that will be destroyed by fire, that is just a vapor, and we put one foot in the front of the other, moving towards the glory of God and seeing how many people we can drag with us. That is our walk. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You'll hear that. I have to be careful. If I want to do it too much, maybe it's not the right thing for me. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, people always come up to me and they say, what is it with God and sex? I mean, like, is God a prude? I mean, really, why is it the first thing unless always sexual immorality and all this? Why is it so God seems to be so obsessed with sex? Well, there's actually an answer to that. But it basically comes down to this, that sex was one of God's ways of having us learn to be devoted to another, not to ourselves. And how have we turned it around in our sexualized culture? It's all about me and what I get out of it and what, you know, whatever. God says, that's not what it's supposed to be. And you go through the others there. Impurity, it's basically not being honest. Insincerity, putting something forward that's not true. And it's idolatry, it's sorcery, it's enmity. When you go through these things, it's all about the striving for self at the expense of others. That's what it really is. It's the striving for self at the expense of others. That's the fruit of unrighteousness. He goes, what's the fruit of righteousness? It's seeking the good of others at the sacrifice of self. It's love and it's joy and it's kindness and it's gentleness and it's long-suffering and it's self-control. Our time is gone. Like I said, we'll pick up on this next week. But here's what we really find ourselves facing. And I'm just going to give a warning. Thank you, Gary, for staying around. I think we're just going to dismiss the final song because time is gone. I appreciate it, but I don't want to make people late for their, you know, lunch appointments or whatever. But I want to say this. It is hard to be a person who answers yes to our Joshua, to our Jesus. When he says, prepare to cross in and be my witnesses in a land that will oppose you. Pastor of a church in Wheaton, Kevin Miller, put out a note on his Facebook page in preparing for one of his sermons. He said, what makes it hard for you to serve other people? Got some great answers. Said this, serving is hard when it doesn't fit into my schedule or my plan. Like when I want to go for a walk or take a long bath and my aging parent needs me to sort their meds or run an errand or sit with them. What makes it hard to serve other people? It interrupts my schedule. What makes it hard to serve other people? It's hard when their needs seem endless. I don't want to risk helping or serving because I may get sucked in, being swallowed up in the serving and not getting to be the me I think I should be. What makes it hard for you to serve people? There's such a limited energy left after a demanding workday and meeting my basic responsibilities, whether it's the kids or the corporate world. How do you balance the need for rest and self-care when you're serving others? These are the answers Pastor Miller got when he put on his Facebook. What makes it so hard to serve other people? This is my favorite. What makes it hard to serve others? Duh, others. Oh, church, do you get it? Jesus did not put us here. He does not leave us in this broken world so that we can be a little more comfortable, a little more safe, a little more at rest. We can have a little more peace with our family or peace with our workmates. He left us here so that we could continue the work of redemption. So we could be his witnesses to reach out to people who in this broken world are caught in Satan's trap, and we could be the cause of their coming to his promise. And he asks us to be willing to obey, to go forward, to stand firm. He asks us to be willing to face the opposition with grace and humility. And he may ask some of us to die because that's what he did on Calvary. And more than anything else, he asks us to be like Jesus. So here we are on our River Jordan in a transition time when the old has gone and now it's our turn. And the command is coming, prepare and go and possess the land. And we have to decide, are we going to stand up and say, I'm looking to renegotiate because I like things the way they are? Or are we going to say, yes, we will obey and we will follow? If we are the church of Jesus Christ, then we will follow him until he leads us all to glory. Father, thank you so much for this amazing reality as these people stood. And thank you for the answer of those tribes that were willing to take the risk and trust you and your plan. And Lord, as we now come and we face our own call and the challenges of a society that frankly has already turned against us in values and beliefs, help us to be willing to equally answer, yes, we will obey. And Lord, let us see the blessing of your Spirit and your truth among us. And Lord, let us please see the harvest of our friends and neighbors, our brothers and sisters, even our enemies. until we are all part of the family of God, rejoicing with you for eternity in heaven. And this we pray in the strong and powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your